I often am reminded that this is the weekend. In fact, I should have made a comment last night about it. And because I usually do with reference to both Friday and Saturday night, because I recognize that there are other places that you could be. There are other places that other people are right now. There's a lot to do. And if you work Monday through Friday and the weekend is a time for you to relax or get some things done or do some things that you're unable to do during the week, it is a special effort on your part to be here. And I appreciate that. It doesn't go without notice. And I'm just glad that you are here tonight. I was a little acquainted with the power outages as I came in from the east on 79. And a number of the traffic lights and things were out, which caused everyone that was driving to treat every intersection like a four-way stop. And they were very well behaved. Everyone was. I made the comment that I have been places where if that happened, the people would be driving up and down the sidewalks and everywhere to get where they wanted to go. But that wasn't the case. Just took a little longer to get there, and we certainly understand that. Glad that you're here tonight. Appreciate everything that's gone forth so far in the service. Appreciate the comments that have been made, and Ethan's leading of the songs, and your willingness to join in the singing and blend your voices together to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, that's one of the ways in which we can fill ourselves with the Spirit. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "Be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord." And everyone was doing that tonight, and I appreciate that. I appreciate the singing here. I don't know if it's just the auditorium or the fact that you're just real good singers. I'd rather think it was the latter, and that you are. Tonight we're going to look at, in continuing our theme of being good listeners or listening servants, I want us to look at an alternate topic that really works well or fits well or is contiguous with the one we discussed last night. And that's found over in Luke chapter 8. If you turn there with me, Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away, even that which he seemeth or thinketh to have." You know, this is at the tail end of a discussion that Jesus had concerning a parable that he told. And that parable is one that is very familiar. If you back up to verse 4 of Luke chapter 8, you'll see that it says that when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. "And a sower went out," he said, "a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it, and other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.'" And so in Luke's account, Jesus says there in verse 18 that we ought to take heed. He said, "Take heed how you hear." How you hear. Watch me now. Watch me. How you hear, he said. And someone says, "Well, isn't that a little different than what he said over there in Mark?" And it is. Jesus said, "Take heed what you hear." And someone says, "Well, is that a contradiction there? Do you believe that he said what you hear, or do you think he said how you hear?" You know what my answer is? Yes. I believe it's very easy to understand that he He said both things. You know, it's interesting that sometimes we think that when we read something like the Sermon on the Mount or maybe the events that are transpiring here, that that's all that anybody said. In other words, Jesus just said that. Nobody said anything else. He didn't say anything else. And therefore, we have everything. We have it all. And that's just not true. We have what God wants us to have and wants us to know. But there are many other things said. I'm mindful of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We read that sermon. It began in verse 14 when he said, give ear unto my words. He addressed the children of Israel there, those devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And he preached the gospel of Christ. And in verse 36, he ended his sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then those that heard him were pricked in their heart and cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And then in verse 40 it says, this is what where I should have gone in the first place. In verse 40 it says, and with many other words he did testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. With many other words, there was a whole lot more that Peter preached on that day. There was a whole lot more that he said, the content of which we're not told. And so when we look at these two accounts, we look at Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, take heed what you hear. And here in Luke that he says in verse 18, Luke 8, verse 18, how you hear, that it's entirely acceptable to conclude that he said both things. To take heed what you hear and how you hear it. The fact that Mark recorded one and Luke recorded the other is just not only a choice that they made, but that the Holy Spirit made, who guided them. We understand that the prophets and the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit into what they said and wrote. Peter said this in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. We referenced it on the first night of the meeting. He said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, what Mark was moved to write, that Jesus said, take heed what you hear, and what Luke was moved by the Holy Ghost to write, take heed how you hear, should not bother us in the least. In the least. You know, it says here that Jesus spake by a parable, verse 4. Parable. Jesus was the master teacher. He was the master teacher. And I don't know if necessarily it was his favorite technique to use a parable in order to teach a particular lesson, but it certainly was his signature. You don't find the other apostles, the other evangelists or so forth in the New Testament creating nearly and teaching nearly as much using a parable as a tool. Well, what is a parable? You know, the English word parable that we have here in our Bibles really is a transliteration of a Greek term. You ever come across a word or a phrase, and you're reading along, and somebody says, what's that mean? You say, it's Greek to me. Well, there are several things in the Bible that are Greek to us. And one of them here is this the word parable. It actually translates a Greek word that is similarly written, of course, not in our letters. But rather, it's in the Greek alphabet. But it's a parabole. It's a compound word that means to throw down alongside of or beside. You say, well, that doesn't help me a bit. Understand what a parable is. Well, a parable is actually it is an effort to lay one thing beside another so that you might, if you understand the one thing, you will understand the other. It's a comparison. I remember reading in a book of outlines on the parables by W. Gaddis Roy. And he had probably one of the best concise definitions of a parable. It's simply a comparison of a familiar fact with a spiritual truth. It's a comparison. You know, we use comparisons all the time. More in the South than I ever remember in the North. You know what a comparison is or a simile is? We use them all the time. You know, if you get eat too much, you might tell somebody, you know, I'm full as a tick. I'm full as a tick. Or maybe you're trying to work with something. It's a real hard fabric, and you say, you know, this is tough as shoe leather. Or you're talking about somebody who's really stout, maybe, and strong. You say, man, he's tough as a pine knot. And then we use some others, like, you know, if something's real slippery, you'll say that's slick as a mole or slick as a peeled onion. What's characteristic of all of those things? That little word as. That little word as. And what you're doing is you're comparing something with something else in order to illustrate by something familiar something that might not be familiar. And we use them all the time. Even if you're not from the South, we know about being happy as a lark, light as a feather. Lower the hog chin on market day. No, that's another one. But never, the point being simply is that we use similes all the time. And parables were extensive similes that the Lord used in order to illustrate a point. And what He is trying to do is convey a spiritual truth by something with which they were familiar. And those people were all familiar with how you sowed a crop. I have to be careful how I say that. I used to use the words plant and sow interchangeably. I had a brother call me down one time and tell you, you know, there's a heap difference between sowing something and planting something. And I know what he meant. I know what he meant. You plant it in the ground, but you sow it. And sowing back then was something you did by broadcasting, kind of like the way that I sow turnip greens in the fall. Of course, you know how you sow turnip greens to keep from getting them too thick. You pour your seed in your hand and you hold it just as tight as you can and you run through the garden as fast as you can, and then you have to go through and thin them out anyway. Anybody that's ever grown turnips or turnip greens knows what I mean. But they broadcast the seed. And it just they just scattered it around. And so Jesus here uses this occasion here in telling a parable of something they were familiar and something that they acknowledged as entirely possible. That there was four kinds of soil or ground upon which that seed would fall. You know, parables weren't... The Lord didn't always explain parables. You had to kind of figure out from the context, or you have to kind of evaluate the subject matter that's being discussed in relationship with the parable to kind of figure out what the parable means or how it applies. But this parable the Lord explained. And He explained it because, first of all, the disciples asked Him, and by the way, this parable is found in Mark's account and in Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and in Luke chapter 8, they all contain this parable that Jesus told. And I would encourage you to read all of them. In fact, any time that you can read all of what Jesus said on an occasion or did on an occasion that's recorded in the other Gospels, you ought to do it. Don't just content yourself with just reading Matthew or Mark. Someone says, I like to read Mark, it's shorter. You might have a favorite, but read them all. To get the whole picture. To get the whole counsel of God. When Paul said that he was free from the blood of all men, he said, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not to declare unto you all the counsel of God, or the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Rather than taking an abbreviated or an abridged view of the Scriptures, we ought to get as much out of there as we can. Of course, we need to stop there and not go beyond what is written. But we ought to get as much out of the Scriptures as we can. If we want to know everything about this parable, everything that Jesus said surrounding this parable, we need to look at Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. We won't go extensively to the others, but we might go on to them. You know, Jesus taught a lot of things in parables. You remember over there in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 34, I think it is. Matthew 13 and 34, Jesus there it says that all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. He liked to employ this method. And there was a reason. There was a reason that Jesus taught the people in parables. And that reason is expressed there. You remember over in Mark chapter 4. Or you might turn there in Mark chapter 4. And verse 10, it says that when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. They wanted to know. He spoke many things in parables. They wanted to know the answer. And in fact, the disciples asked him why he spoke in parables. Why was he speaking to the Pharisees, or excuse me, to the multitudes in parables? Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus gives an answer to that. Why he, if there was some mystery involved in the parable, maybe one that needed explanation. It says in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now that sounds like Jesus was keeping something from folks. He says, to you it is given to know the mysteries. Well, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking, as we read over there in Mark chapter 4, verse 10, he was speaking not just to the 12, but he was speaking to those when he was alone and they were about him with the 12. In other words, if these religious rulers and these other people out here that maybe thought a little bit more of themselves than they should have and thought that they didn't need any help in understanding these things, or maybe they were too proud to try and ask, they would not have been in that group where Jesus explained the parable. And that's why they wouldn't know, but those that were with Jesus would. You know, you have to go to Christ for many things. We have to go to Jesus for many things. And if we're too proud to go to Jesus for salvation, if we're too proud to go to Jesus for guidance, if we're too proud, then we will not, we won't have the benefit of that guidance and that salvation. I think that's something that we can learn from this passage. I hope that you understand what I'm saying. But you know, Jesus told the disciples when they asked him what the parable meant. What does this parable mean? In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all the parables? This parable that we're looking at tonight, this parable of the sower, that parable was fundamental, Jesus said. He said, if you don't understand this parable, how in the world are you going to understand all the other parables that I'm telling you? And so Jesus proceeds to explain what this parable means. And he tells us in verse 11 of Luke chapter 8. You're back there with me in Luke chapter 8 now. And I'm going to look here in verse 11. Jesus tells us right off what it is what the components of this parable are. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. So whatever you have in mind, and whatever anyone else might have in mind as to what the seed represents, Jesus dispels all those other conclusions that someone might draw. Notice that it says here in verse 11, the parable is this. That's sort of like what Peter says over in Acts chapter 2, you recall, when they were wondering what all of the events on the day of Pentecost meant. Peter told them in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he proceeds to quote Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. When he said, this is that, he eliminated any other alternate interpretations that someone might have. And when we look at the what that was, when the Lord said, in the last days I'll pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and talks about having visions and dreaming dreams and so forth, and goes on and talks about smoke and fire and so forth. Whatever anybody else had concluded from Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 has to correlate it with what Peter said happened on the day of Pentecost. He said, this is that. And so this, Jesus says in verse 11, this is the parable of the sower. This is the parable. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. And we find that elsewhere taught in the Scriptures. You recall last night we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, where Peter said, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Or James chapter 1 and verse 18, when he said, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The seed is the Word of God. It's the Word of God planted in the soil. You know, some people will call this parable a parable of the soils, but Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18, calls it the parable of the sower. But it is about the sower and the seed and the soils, or the ground. I know why they said soil instead of ground, because it starts with S. Sower, seed, soil. There's your 3 points. All you need is a poem and you got a sermon, right? But he does call it the ground. And we will see that the ground, according to Jesus' explanation, refers to the man's heart. Look with me again here. As Jesus says in verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The wayside soil is soil that wasn't properly cultivated. The wayside soil was the ground that was still hard. It had not been broken with the plow. They had plows back then, not as efficient as the ones that we have now, but they knew they had to break the ground in order for the seed to get down into the ground and germinate. But as the sower is sowing the seed, and he's just broadcasting it, just grabs a handful and he just kind of releases it as he swings his hand and it spreads out. You thought broadcasting was just with radios, didn't you? They broadcasted with seed first, then they had the radio. But the idea is the same. And some of it fell on the wayside soil. I know that's true. Even if you're planting seed in your garden, you got a garden mopped off in your backyard, and you
you scatter that seed out in there and you wait for it to come up. Then you notice out here where you mow your grass, there's some of that turnip greens coming up there in the grass because a few of them got over there.
Well, Jesus said that the seed fell upon the wayside soil, and it came up, and the devil immediately took it away, like those birds. Those nasty birds, those blackbirds. Of course, they're even more devious. You can plant the corn in the ground, and as soon as the sprout comes up, there they are pulling it up out of the ground by the sprout and eating the grain on the bottom. But that's neither here nor there. That's not in the parable. But here the birds are just freely picking it up as it's laying on top of the ground. I've seen that in the garden too. And the devil takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The ground's too hard, the seed can't get in. And the ground, if the ground is the heart, it can't get in, and the mind is closed. The wayside soil represents a hard heart, a closed heart, and the heart of many individuals that we know and our friends and neighbors, people who will not give the Word of God the time of day. They won't let it in. Now, there are those who think that all people are born in that condition. That man's born inherently depraved. He inherits it from Adam. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was just a sin. That sinful nature was just transferred from father to son, from son to next son, to grandson, great-grandson, and so forth. We just passed along. And that people are born into this world incapable. I think the Philadelphia Confession of Faith says that they are disabled. They can't hear the Word of God. In fact, that's a very basic tenet of Calvinism. John Calvin came up. He didn't invent that doctrine. He just popularized it. It goes all the way back to Augustine and those fellows in the 3rd and 4th centuries. But there is that notion that man is born with a hard, impenetrable heart, and that only by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, the irresistible grace of God, as it moves on the heart of the individual, can break down that barrier. But you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that we're born in sin. The Bible does teach that people have hard hearts. But we have to think about it. You know, Jesus over in Matthew chapter 13 really addresses this. Jesus really addresses this topic. Actually, I wanted to put this verse right here, verse 12. And then I want to put this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13 real quickly here. Hold your place there in Luke because we'll come back to it. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus goes on to say why he was speaking to them in parables. And he quotes Isaiah the prophet there in verse 14. You see that? Matthew 13, verse 14. He said, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross." Means that it has grown thick. It wasn't born thick. He said their heart has waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They weren't born with closed eyes, spiritually speaking. No, they were responsible for closing them. Or we're responsible for either keeping our eyes open to the truth or closing our eyes to it. And as far as that idea inherited sin is passed from father to son, Jesus didn't know anything about that. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3 that a child was a perfect example of someone who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
His disciples asked him there in Matthew 18, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus took a little child and put him in their midst and said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus didn't know anything about that. He said in Matthew 19 and verse 14, he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not,
for of such is the kingdom of heaven.
And as far as the transmission of sin from father to son, that matter was answered way back in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Where God said there that the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that we're born in sin. The Bible doesn't teach that we're born incapable of hearing and understanding the truth.
That capacity of hard heart is something that we're responsible for doing. We're making it hard.
We're hardening our hearts. You know, sin, the Bible tells us that sin is responsible for hardening the heart. You remember that over there in Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. And he says there, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens the heart.
We may revisit that passage here in just a second. I don't know, but
the reason a heart is closed is because of that person's willingness or unwillingness to let the truth in. And sometimes sin has a bearing on that.
But then Jesus goes on to explain the
next heart. And by the way, here in just a second. Getting ahead of myself. In verse 13 it says, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. They believe for a while. In fact, in verse 13, it says that they receive the word with joy. The other accounts say that they receive the word. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 4, probably should have just kept that earmarked there in my Bible. He says there in verse 16, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Immediately receive it. They jump at the chance. And they get carried away with the matter. So much so that they only last for a little while. You know, those that are sown on the stony ground have a different kind of mind. They have kind of a crazed mind. They hear it. They hear what they have to do. They just get excited. I heard some denominational people call it what they call a hallelujah high. They get excited. They're really running around and happy and joyful for 2, 3, 4 weeks, and then after that they just kind of fizz out. You know, it's interesting that once again Jesus here in Luke's account tells us that they do what denominational teachers say they can't do. And that is that they believe for a while, verse 13, and in time of temptation fall away.
They believed for a while.
Jesus didn't say here that they just simulated belief. He didn't say that they pretended to be believe. He didn't talk about head faith as opposed to heart faith or whatever, like all of the distinctions that people try to make. In verses 12 and 13, he said that the wayside saw wouldn't let the word in lest they should believe and be saved, but the stony ground let the word in. They heard the word, they received it, they accepted it, they received it with joy, and they believed for a while. And in time of temptation, fell away. You know where we read over here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where he talked about warning those his readers lest they should lest an evil heart of unbelief should enter in. You know who he's talking to? He was talking to whom he said in verse 1 were his holy brethren. His holy brethren who he said needed to be careful lest there was in any of them an evil heart of unbelief. That's who he was talking to. You know, you and I can become a believer and we can become an unbeliever. We can accept Christ and we can give Him up. We can accept salvation and give it up. We can be saved and we can be lost. The Bible says it over and over again. You know, over in James chapter 5, for example, you go to James chapter 5, the last couple of verses of that book, who's he talking to? He's talking to brethren. He says there in James 5, in verse 19, he says, let me get there while you're getting there. He said, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. He said, Brethren, if any of you do err. We can believe for a while. We can believe for a while and then we can fall away if we're not mindful of our responsibility and mindful of our souls. You know, I think that some people fail to grasp the severity of what Jesus is saying here. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told his disciples there in verse 13. Now in verse 13 he said, you're the salt of the earth. In verse 14 he said, you are the light of the world. Look at that. He said, you're the light of the world. And then he goes on to tell them what kind of light they are. He said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. He said, you are light like a candle in a house. And you say, well, that's not much light. It really is. You ever been to Mammoth Cave? You ever have to take one of those short tours down in there? I don't like closed spaces too much. But we went down in there and they took us into a big cave cavern room. They had chairs in there and everything. And they turned out the lights. I don't know how far underground we were, but they turned out the lights. And if you've ever heard the expression, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. That was it. It was the darkest I've ever been anywhere. And the guide was in front of the audience and I was like back there where Jeff is or maybe further back. And he had a match and he just lit it. And I was sitting back there and he was standing up here with a single match and I could see the person sitting next to me from the light of that match in that dark.
The darker it was, the stronger that light was. But Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You're like a candle on a candlestick. And then He says, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know what the problem was with the stony ground here? Is that instead of being a candle, this fellow was a flashbulb. Now the young people here don't know what a flashbulb is, do you? I remember my dad had one of those brownie cameras. One that you look down through the top and it's got a mirror down in there that shows you what you're seeing that you're going to get a picture of. And he had this big old arm with a pie plate here on the end of it and a socket in there. And he had a bulb that he would plug in there. And when he's going to take a picture indoors, he'd flash it. If you were looking right at it, you couldn't see for just a couple seconds after he'd done it. He'd just poof. And I always liked to get those flash bulbs after he was done. And he was more than happy to give it to me because that was it. Once he used that flash bulb and it would burn that plastic on the outside and make bubbles on it, I thought it was so cool, but it was worthless. It was done. It was over. You couldn't take another picture with it. Not like your cell phone where you can just poof, 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 poof. Take all the kind of flashes that you want. Just one bulb for one picture and it was over. Which are you? Are you a candle that'll just burn steady and make a light to those round about you? Are you a flash bulb? Poof! And then your light's gone and you're gone. And as Jesus says here, He says, you believe for a while and then in time of temptation, you fall away. But we could talk about that a little bit more, but let's look at verse 14. It says, and that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Now here's people that have received the Word of God. They've accepted it. They've believed it. Only they also have other competitive seeds growing in their heart, which Jesus tells us are the cares and riches of this life. If you look over and Mark adds a few more over there in Mark chapter 4, a few more things that Jesus said concerning this. In verse 19, he said, or in verses 18 and 19, Mark 4, these are they which that are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So in other words, in keeping with our theme here, we've got another kind of mind. We've got a mind that's cluttered. We've got a cluttered mind. It's allowed some other things to come in and compete with the Word of God. Other things that carry with them as much or maybe even more importance than the Word of God. You know, I'm mindful of, and that was Mark 4 and verse, what did I say, 19? Mark 4 and verse 19. Better verify that. You can always tell when I don't have something in my notes. It just comes to my mind. But nevertheless, there was some competition there. Just as we talked about here with the crazed with the crazed mind and how that there are the deceitfulness of sin, but here there are some competitive things in their life that divert them, that distract them. It might be a job, it might be a career, it might be the high salary, it may be the travel, whatever it is.
You remember Demas, who
forsook the Apostle Paul there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10.
He said that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, I don't think that Demas forsook Paul to go out and party or anything. I think that he forsook Paul because
Paul was in a bad way. Paul was a prisoner. He was about to be executed for his faith. And Demas, he didn't want any part of that. He wanted to live. He didn't want to experience that persecution and possible death with the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting in that passage that when it says that he hath departed from me, hath forsaken me, and departed, he also lists some others that have departed, Cretans and some others. Went to Ephesus and different places. Only Luke was left with him there. Now, Paul didn't say that they forsook him for this present world. Just singles out Demas, but I often wonder about those others too.
But sometimes we have our priorities divided.
You remember Moses in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25.
Who the Hebrew writer said chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and had lived the first 40 years of his life in the lap of luxury, according to Stephen. Well, 40 years according to Stephen. But he had lived in royal splendor as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And yet he forsook all of that, the Hebrew writer said, rather than to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We need to remember what Jesus said, that no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one or hate the other. He hold to the one and despise the other. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon, Matthew 6 and verse 24. And that's the problem with this individual here. The seed was choked out by the pleasures of this life, and he brought no fruit to perfection. But finally, there's one other that Jesus mentions, and that is that soil, that good ground, which we'll call the converted mind. Jesus says concerning that one that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart have heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit unto repentance. In other words, it says there and in Mark's account, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it. Receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. That, by the way, that I held off on a few minutes ago is that you and I fit into one of these four categories. In fact, everyone does, in the general sense of the term, fit into one of these categories. We're either an individual that closes our mind to the Word of God, and I know that I've seen them in the church building, sitting in the pews, people who have promised somebody somewhere that they'll never obey the gospel of Christ, that they'll never become a member of the Lord's church, that they'll never give consideration to it. They're not going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They're just not going to. Their mind is closed. Sitting there in the pew, maybe beside you or some loved one. Then there are those that hear the Word of God. They say, yeah, that's what I want to do. That's where I want to go. I'm going to do it. Ooh, there's a little trouble here. It's not as much fun as I thought it was going to be. A little tribulation because of the Word. I think I'll just give up. Or maybe we're the individual who says, yeah, I want my cake and to eat it too. I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not going to make all those sacrifices that's necessary to put Jesus first in my life. And then there's the person that does that receives the Word of God and keeps it. You know, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we've already looked at those folks who were pricked in their heart and cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? I don't know how many cried out, what shall we do? But I know how many, it says in verse 41, received His Word. When Peter, with many other words, did testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Acts 2 and verse 41 says, they then that gladly received His Word. Gladly. I don't know how many times I've tried to teach somebody that they need to believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they weren't glad about it. Because they wanted salvation by faith only. They didn't want baptism to be an item or an element of God's plan of salvation. But those on the day of Pentecost, the honest and good ground, the honest and good heart, when they heard those words of Peter and that exhortation to save themselves, it says, they then that gladly received His Word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. No, they didn't believe for just a little while and then give it up. They didn't have something in competition with it. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And it says in verse 47 that praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church such as should be or were being saved. He'll do that same thing to you for you tonight. If you're here tonight and you've not made the good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you've not confessed Him as your Lord, and been baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, you certainly can do that. There's brethren here that will assist you in doing that. You didn't have to bring a thing with you, but just yourself. Everything here is prepared for you to do that. As they say, all things are ready. And if there are any questions or anything that you have that might be standing in the way of you doing that very thing, you be sure to ask Him before you leave tonight. Or if you're a child of God already and you feel that you haven't been what you ought to be, you haven't served God in the capacity that you should. You know, the Bible says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. If you're here tonight and you need to do something, don't hesitate to do it. Don't let anything stand in your way. Just come right now while together we stand while we sing. Are there any questions about anything that I said tonight or that you would maybe like to be clarified, or with which you would like to disagree? You can. Yes, Brother Bob.
It's interesting to know in that parable that three of the four are what we would say rendered initial obedience. The last three all received the word gladly. They did the things necessary for salvation. yet two of those three were willing to give it up.
For different reasons. That's right. They sure were. Some of them, one of them just burned out and had kind of a thin skin, I guess. Wasn't able to take some of the pressures of that come along with being a Christian. We're told that if any man live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. That's something that we should understand as we become a Christian, that there's going to be some difficult times. That person didn't obviously internalize that, recognize it. The other simply thought that he could entertain more than one master, I guess. Good point. Very good point. Yes, Ethan.
I always, when I'm hearing the parable of the sower, the thorns, I always associated, how you associated, put in mind the thorns, I always associated them with they're faithful, they want to be a worker, but the people around them, or the apostles around them, choke them out before he can actually bloom. Before they can actually become a strong enough Christian to where he can out the road.
Well, the thing is that they're growing in competition with the Word in his heart. There are other interests, and these once again, the cluttered heart is the cluttered mind. That's a person who has not made Jesus first in their life. You know, that's something that we learn concerning our attitude toward Christ. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 18 that he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence or the first place. And that's what Jesus meant by being unable to serve two masters. It's not that Jesus wants us to hate other things or think other, or not be involved in other things. They just can't be as important as he is and as the Word of God is. Everything has to have its place. Even our family members. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that will not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." His point is not that we should hate our parents or hate our children. It's just that we should love him first. We should love him the most. And when it comes to deciding what we're going to do, those others, or in this case, these other desires, as we listed, he listed there in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, the other competitive things, the lusts of other things, and so forth. We're competing with the will of God in the Word. I think that's what that means. Did I make myself understood?
Yeah. I wouldn't disagree.
Okay. Yes, sir, Brother Bob.
In Luke's account, when it talks about the thorns, one would be things that we would look at as negative worries. The other two are riches and pleasures of this world. And in this country, that's probably our biggest temptation, is getting too comfortable like the Israelites did in Deuteronomy 8. You love the following, where Moses warned them, be careful when you come here and enjoy all the blessings of this land. Your life will be kept Lord. Be sure you don't.
Yes, and we have that to contend with here in this country, because in spite of the things that we don't think go as well for us, we really are blessed here. We really have much more than others in other places and than our brethren in days gone by. I mean, we just have so many more conveniences and so many things that can distract us. I mean, there are many people who, if given a choice to watch the most recent movie or come to church for a gospel meeting, you know, they're going to put that that movie first or that sporting event first. They're going to put some school activity before worship or a Bible study. That this is the kind of competition that the Word has in the heart of the Christian. And we need to recognize it. And that's what Jesus wants us to recognize, is that there are things that we're going to encounter on a daily basis that are going to try and pull us away from God's Word. And they might be things that are otherwise okay. Right? You know, there's nothing wrong with watching a wholesome movie as long as you don't choose to do that instead of something the Lord wants you to do. Yes? Somebody, I saw a hand move back there. Scratching your nose, maybe. Jim? Yes, sir, Don. Brother Don.
The purpose of Jesus speaking in parables, I'd kind of like to go over that a little bit. I mean, I understand when you're on the inside crowd, it sounds really good. But on the outside, it sounds kind of rough. And not really understand why did he not want them to hear? Because that obviously... he obviously wanted everybody to come to forgiveness, but... He said he spoke like that, so lest they should turn and be forgiven.
Right. And that's the reason I read that passage in Mark chapter 4 and verse 10, that when Jesus was alone and they that came to him with the 12, it wasn't just the 12. It wasn't like Jesus just said, okay, now I'm going to give you the secret to this parable and everybody else is just going to have to figure it out. See, Jesus had all of those people had the opportunity to be with those right there when Jesus gave the explanation. Do you see what I'm saying?
I see what you're saying, but I meant that. I see why did he want to make it such that it wasn't, you had to come, I guess he wanted to make people work for it. That's his whole, you got to work to get it. He didn't want us, the person that just heard it in passing, he didn't want them to get it. What you're really saying.
He wanted them to pursue the answer. To come,
they didn't pursue it, they were just asked.
Come to hear it. To come to him to get the answer. Jesus did that often. You remember when another one of his favorite techniques besides telling parables was answering a question with a question. You recall in Matthew chapter 21, they came to Jesus and asked him, the religious rulers did, asked him, by what authority doest thou the things that thou doest? And Jesus said, I'll ask you one question, and if you answer me, I'll answer you and tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, he says, was it of heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves and said, well, if we say it was from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't we believe him? And if we say it was from men, well, we're afraid of the people, so they said, we can't tell you. What Jesus did was made them think, because the answer to his question was the answer to their question. And they didn't want to admit it. The whole point is they didn't want to come to Jesus on his terms. And I think that's the same way with the parables. I think everybody could have gotten an explanation to the parables if they came and asked him. That's what the disciples did. They asked him, what does this parable mean? But the ones that didn't understand it, they didn't come and ask him.
I just always feel for the people back then. I always think there were so many that were just totally confused and needed a ruler that could explain it, speak in parables. And then after he died, then they had to figure out kind of how it all came together. But I think, boy, I'm glad I wasn't back then because I would be totally confused. I feel for the people then. But I can see how it can apply to us too. But I always think back then it had been tough. I mean, that the ruler is making it kind of. I mean, you have to really want it. I guess that's for us too. It's tough today too. But I always think back then. I'm glad it wasn't them, because even the disciples didn't understand who Jesus was. I feel like half the time.
That's true, and that was something that was not realized until after Jesus had died and ascended to heaven. There were some things that they didn't fully comprehend until afterward, and that's true. But they had access. They had access to Christ, and we have access. You know, there are people that say that they wish they lived in the times of the apostles when spiritual gifts were distributed among Christians and that various ones could prophesy and speak in tongues and perform miracles. But think of the limitations that they had. They did not have the written New Testament. They got the Word of God in bits and pieces. You and I are at such a greater advantage. We have the entire New Testament of Jesus revealed and printed for us and available to us. And we can study it. And the more we study, the more we learn. But you can't just lay that Bible under your pillow and hope that it just soaks in. What are you going to have to do to get that knowledge? You're going to have to work for it too. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't come to us by osmosis or, without some effort on our part. And I think back when Jesus told parables, those parables were meant to lure people to come and ask Him, what does that mean? Jesus explained them when they asked Him. But those who thought maybe they knew better, or it wasn't necessary for them to know, or they didn't care, those are the people that didn't understand. I hope that answers your question. That's a toughie. Can't answer for everyone. You know, everyone will have excuses that they will make before God in that day. But I will be without an excuse, I think.
Well,
yes, sir.
Jesus didn't want numbers. He wanted disciples. And had He wanted numbers, He would have spoken in a way that anybody and everybody could have been in there. In Matthew 13's account at the beginning, it said that He was speaking this to the multitude. There would have been Roman soldiers in there, Jews who hated Him, like Pharisees, a host of people. He doesn't just want numbers. He wants disciples. And He spoke in a way that only those who wanted to learn more would come and be His disciples. We do the same thing today. We do it in our employment. We do it at school. We do it a bunch of places. We lay down some conditions so only certain people will apply. We don't hire everybody. Don doesn't hire everybody into his office.
He does.
He has certain conditions, and you got to meet that. And if you don't meet that, you can't work for him. Well, it's not because Don is unloving toward all the masses of humanity, but only certain people need apply. Who really want that? Look at the alternative. If you give something to somebody who doesn't really want it and they haven't worked for it, what do? They go out and trash it. They abuse it. They neglect it. You see that in town. When you give people free stuff, they didn't work for it, they didn't have to do anything for it, after a little while, they just trash it. And that's what happens. That's what would happen with so-called disciples. They wouldn't follow Jesus anymore if they didn't have to work for it. They wouldn't appreciate it. They wouldn't pass it on to their kids. They would give it up. And so you got to work for something, and then you appreciate it and hold on to it. And Jesus didn't want numbers. He wanted disciples. And so there is a criteria there, and that's what He says there. So that if you're seeing, you will not see. And if you're hearing, you will not hear. If you really don't want that, you're not going to get it.
Yes, and they were ultimately responsible for closing their own eyes. That was the point that I wanted to make from Matthew 13:15. And you know that's a great point. But that just underscores the fact that Jesus wants people. He invites people to come to Him, but He also tells us to enter in at the straight gate. For narrow, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are they that go in thereat, but straight is the gate, and narrow the way. And that straight is straight. That's narrow. That's from a guy that's spelled here, here. It's a narrow channel. He said, but enter in at the straight gate. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It's not that He wants few to find it. It's just that few will make the effort to do so. I hope that answers the question. If not, if I don't answer your question, and you can keep asking if you want, but if I don't answer your question, you can say you're not answering my question, or you can ask me afterwards.